Are you recording? Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
We're a good number this morning for the last Sunday of the year because usually it's really low. You can tell it's a desperate Sunday because it's the day they have to resort to the bass player for the sermon. That's all you've got this morning. That means we better pray before we start. That's great. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for sending Jesus, who's your living word. And we want to thank you for your message of hope, your message where you make yourself available to us and that we can call on you. Guide our thoughts this morning that we might know you better and that we might live for you better and that we might be a better blessing to our neighbours and friends, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 61, as I'm sure you know, is a psalm of David. Now, David reigned in Israel from about 1000 BC to about 960, 61 BC. I found a few different numbers there, but that's the general range. And it is thought that he wrote this psalm during his son Absalom's conspiracy, which occurred around 976 BC. That makes David probably around 60 years old at the time. And I always find it fascinating to read the writings of people from such a long time ago, in this case about 3,000 years, and also from a man in my own age bracket. But some think that people and their ideas from the past were much more primitive than today's ideas. But to read this psalm is to read words and thoughts as contemporary as any that we can find. Now, for a long time, the existence of King David was doubted by secular archaeologists. But in 1993, an inscription was found in Tel Dan. And this inscription was found in Aramaic, and it referred to the house of David. It was found broken in three rocks that were used to construct a house in the town of Dan. Originally, this inscription would have been a stela, a stone monument, put up by a king, an Aramaean king, and he was declaring his defeat of an Israelite king from the house of David. Apparently, it was quite common to reuse rocks in those times. And at some stage, someone had taken that stela and broken it and used it for material to build a house. Lexia and I, and Carolyn's there as well, had the privilege of visiting Tel Dan in 2018 and also seeing the original inscription in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. Now, as I said, this psalm is thought to have been written during Absalom's conspiracy. Absalom was the third and favourite son of David. Absalom went into a self-imposed banishment after he killed David's eldest son, Amnon, in vengeance for his sister Tamar. When Absalom returned, he began to undermine David's rule and eventually had himself declared king. As a result, David fled Jerusalem. It is David's reference in verse 2 to calling on God from the ends of the earth that makes most commentators think that this psalm was written at that time. That was the only time in David's reign where he was pushed out of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the centre of his kingdom and the place where God dwelt with his people. Any time we deal with the Old Testament, we should be asking, what can we see of Jesus in the passage? And we do this for a number of reasons. Firstly, because the Old Testament is working out the fulfilling of God's promise to Abraham. Secondly, because God is using Israel and its experience to teach the world about what he is like, what his salvation means, and what his Messiah will be like. Thirdly, there are some specific prophecies concerning the Messiah in the Old Testament. And fourthly, because there is a continuity in the Bible, remarkable because of the number of its authors and time span, that should give us a great deal of confidence in the scriptures and therefore our faith. However, we should be careful not to read into a text what is not there. So the question is this a messianic psalm? Some psalms are classified as messianic, often when their focus is on the suffering and victory of the Messiah, and often too they are psalms found quoted in the New Testament. No one I looked up included Psalm 61 in their list of messianic psalms. However, I think we can certainly see references to the Messiah in two places in this psalm. And interestingly, the Jewish Targum, which is a group of spoken translations in Aramaic from around 1 BC, also refers to King Messiah, uses the word Messiah in what we have now as verse 6. So it seems that the Jews themselves saw messianic references in this psalm. The psalm seems pretty straightforward to me in its structure. It's a prayer consisting of a cry to be heard and to be brought into the certainty of God's embrace, an assuring reminiscence of what God has already done, a confident assertion of the certainty of God's favour, and a final praise. As we go through this verse by verse, we'll just look at how this plays out. Verse 1, and I'm going to break this into two. Verse 1a, hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. David's prayer is a cry for help from the heart. He seems to make no assumption that God would necessarily hear his prayer. He's calling from a time of distress when everything seems to be failing around him. He is perhaps feeling forgotten or far from God. These words, I think, say more about David than about God. This is not a teaching that God must be invoked by a great appeal. It would seem more to reflect David's sense of remoteness and abandonment. We could contrast this with Jesus in Matthew 6, where he says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." The point is that God knows what we need, and we don't need particular words to obtain a hearing. However, David's words are ones that I often find myself using, and ones we can hear in a pastoral prayer here from time to time. I think they are words of humility rather than words of efficacy. They acknowledge an inadequate heart, something I'm sure we all identify with. Verse 2a, from the end of the earth I will call to you when my heart is faint. David speaks like he is far away from God, who dwells in Jerusalem. In truth, he was only about 50 kilometres away, perhaps a 2 or 3 day walk. He is in the wilderness of the forest of Ephraim to the northwest of Jerusalem. It was a dense and rugged forest. To him, and in his situation, it would have felt like the ends of the earth. He's in the bush, in a harsh geography, and has fled his kingdom. David would have had a strong connection to the idea that God dwelt in Jerusalem, for that was where the tabernacle was. The tabernacle was where God dwelt with mankind. However, we also know that David is confident that God can be found even in the most distant situation. This is the same David who in Psalm 137 asks, "Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." And so it is for us. God is accessible wherever we are. There is no place we could go where God is not. No place could exist without God sustaining it. Those who seek to deny or escape from God may very well get their wish, but they can never get it perfectly, for they could not exist without God. David is also praying his prayer when his heart is faint. He is feeling down. He might be feeling that God's promise to establish his kingdom forever is failing. He may be feeling that he's dealt with Absalom unwisely, even sinfully. His attachment to God at this time seems very weak, but it is not absent. He still knows that no matter how bad the situation, he can return to God. He can still call on him. He will still be heard. David knows something here that we all know. God is always there, always available, always to be called on. We don't need to lose heart, no matter what the situation. And in the second half of this verse, he says, "Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Here we have David, king of Israel, the highest person in the land, needing and seeking someone higher, someone greater, someone who will be a solid foundation, a strength on which to hope and to build. Christians will immediately recognise who this rock is that is higher than David. It is Jesus. Here is our first messianic reference. Jesus is the cornerstone that the builders rejected. Jesus renames Simon to Peter, that is the rock, and declares that it's Peter's confession that upon which he will build his church. Jesus is the rock that is higher. This is the summit of the psalm. It is messianic and prophetic because it sets out an expectation that someone greater is coming. David could have been excused for thinking that he will remain at the top, knowing Samuel's assurance to him in 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, your throne shall be established forever. But David knows there is a greater king to come, one that is higher than he is, and it is this expectation that colours the rest of David's prayer in this psalm. It doesn't take much reflection to also realise that to be higher than David must also mean someone who would not be an ordinary man or woman. David has perhaps the greatest compliment that God has given to any man, being called a man after God's own heart. We see that in Acts 13:22. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Yet David was still a sinner and knew himself to be a sinner. No ordinary man or woman could be that higher rock. Moving to verse 3, "For you be my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy." David now reflects on what God has done for him in the past. He recognises assurance in God's faithfulness to him. David is no stranger to trouble, and he's relied on God all his life to help him and keep him safe. He learned this as a shepherd boy, defending the sheep from lions and wolves. He was confident about this when he stood alone against Goliath, and he knew God's help when fleeing from Saul and when fighting against the Philistines. Perhaps you have a similar reflection. Talk to any Christian today and they will often reflect on how their lives seem to have been guided towards faith, not of their own doing. Probably most of us don't have an experience as dramatic as David, but there will be small things, converging things, points in our lives where certain circumstances have moved us towards faith or have encouraged us to remain in our faith. Some even may seem minor or a bit silly. I have a couple like that. Yet they always give me cause to think that I've seen God at work in response to prayer and changing the course of my life. Moving on to verse 4. "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge under the shelter of your wings. Selah." Verse 4 is translated with an exclamation mark. Of course, no such punctuation existed in the original, but the words of this verse have the force of an exclamation, of a statement of confidence. This is David's "yes, I can" realisation, arising from his reflection in God's faithfulness to him. It is still a request because he still depends on God, but it is expressed in confidence and with eternity in mind. Notice that it talks about a tent, and we know that a tent is a temporary structure. Nothing would seem eternal about a tent. David, of course, is thinking about the tabernacle in Jerusalem, God's dwelling place in Jerusalem. The tent is all he knew, though he also knew that his successor would be the one to build God a more permanent dwelling, the temple. But, of course, no earthly building is permanent, and we know from the New Testament that God is not confined to one place, but dwells in the heart of believers and in the promised New Jerusalem. The important point is not the tent, but dwelling with God forever. That is David's hope. This verse finishes with the Hebrew word selah, and I don't even know if I said that right. Maybe Dave could tell me. But the word occurs about 74 times in the Old Testament, and no one knows for sure what it means. Some think it's a musical term, in particular an instruction to pause. That seems to fit, and it enhances the view that we've reached a point to stop and reflect in this psalm. In verse 5, "For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name." A vow is a promise or a commitment to do something or to be something. Here David is referring to the fact that he has aligned himself with God's side that he has made a commitment to serve and follow God. Notice what he seeks as a result of this commitment. It is not power or wealth. It is not safety or health. It is the heritage of those who fear God's name. In other words, it is the promise of blessing given to Abraham. This is the heritage of all God's people, to be the beneficiaries of that promise, a promise of eternal life and blessing under God. This is what the Bible is about. This is why Jesus came. This is what unfolds across the thousands of years of God's involvement in the world as outlined in the Bible and as culminates in the gospel. The warning here is if you are not on God's side, then you don't have this heritage. There is no other place of blessing or eternal life. Notice too that David makes no claim to have done anything to deserve this heritage. He has not earned it. He does not deserve it. Rather, the psalm shows him to be in an inadequate place. To be on God's side, to want what God wills, is to participate in God's kingdom. As the prophet Joel declares and the apostle Paul repeats, he or she who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Moving on to verses 6 and 7. Prolong the life of the king. May his years endure to all generations. May he be enthroned forever before God. Appoint steadfast love and faithfulness to watch over him. We'll take those two together because they seem to be a unit. When I was looking at this verse, it struck me that there were some different translations that seemed significant. And I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I don't really know how significant they are. But if we look at, for example, the New American Standard Bible, it translates it this way. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. The NIV and the ESV and no doubt others translate this as a petition, a request to God, whereas the NASB and the ASB translate it as a statement. As I said, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but when I looked closely at the word-for-word Hebrew translations that I could find, my feeling was the NASB and ASB versions are probably closer to the mark. Dave can correct me after the sermon if I haven't got that right. Does this matter? Well, I think it does in a little in this way. As a petition, it sounds like David is praying just for himself and his own reign. As a statement, it has a more messianic ring to it, and it is in keeping with verse 2. David is in fact recognising that the rock, who is greater than he is, will reign for many generations, in fact forever, that this rock is the promised one, the Messiah. Now you might be thinking it's not quite clear as cut as that, and I think you would be right. The Old Testament tends to merge the present and the future together when it deals with sort of prophecies. And it is in this way that we understand David to be a type of Christ. God has made a promise and is fulfilling that promise in a type of stepwise manner and with each step reinforcing understanding. This is part of the consistency and continuity of the Bible. This is also a witness to its authority and reliability. It might be fine for us looking back to see the difference between Jesus and those who prefigured him. But the people of the time didn't have that luxury. They just had an imperfect representative before them. David was both a saviour king and a sinful man. So in that sense, it is right to see this section of the prayer to be both for David and his dynasty, but also for the Messiah himself. It's not just David's words that are messianic, but his life as king is messianic to the extent that he is a type of Christ, a saviour figure, who was to save Israel from their enemies. His life demonstrates how it is God's way and intention to send a saviour to save his people. And at the end of verse 7, we have a request that perhaps is unexpected. An earthly king would seek wealth, strength and submission to be his companions. But for God's king, it is love, mercy and faithfulness. The contrast is enormous and it also is messianic, for it refers to the content of the cross. This is what should be our contrast in the world. We live in a world where political values focus on the economy, the military, submission to political correct ideas, etc. Our focus should be love, mercy and faithfulness. We also live in a world where personal values focus on career and accumulation and experience, whereas, again, our focus should be love, mercy and faithfulness. And so we come to the last verse. So will I ever sing praises to your name as I perform my vows day after day. By the end of the psalm, David seems to have relaxed and submitted his anxiety to his confidence in God and God's promises. What else could he do? He had no power to make certain God's promises. He had no power to always prevail against the enemies who constantly surrounded him. He sees just two things left for him. One is to remember and praise God for his promises and his steadfast love and faithfulness every day. And the second is to get on with life, living it according to God's will. This is a very liberating and reassuring realization. It takes the pressure off, even in the midst of personal failure and uncertainty. God is always there to be returned to, always there to make his promises sure. He is worthy of all praise and given us song and music as a way to express that praise. Let's pray and then let's praise God in song. Father God, we thank you for the message that you are always there, always to be heard, always to hear from us despite our situation, always one to be called on. Help us to remember that, and help us to be encouraged by that as we live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.